for the Bible study tonight. As you can see on the screen, there's a simple diagram of the tabernacles. Nothing fancy, that's for sure, but hey, it's free. I copied and pasted it off the internet, put it up there for you just to kind of give you a visual aid as we go through this passage tonight. And you can kind of look up there as we go through this passage and talk about these things. In our last study, we considered how the new covenant that God will make with Israel at the second coming of Christ is far better than the old covenant He made with them when He delivered them out of Egypt. And now in chapter 9, the writer is going to contrast the earthly sanctuary of the old covenant, that's in verses 1 through 10, with the far better heavenly sanctuary of the new covenant. That's what's really being dealt with from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, verse 28. I think we are going to try to hopefully get down to verse 14 tonight. I don't think we'll get further than that in one lesson. In chapter 10, he's going to show how the sacrifice of Christ is far better than the old covenant sacrifices. So, you know, the key word, as we've been saying in Hebrews, is better. And when you come to chapters 8, 9, and 10, it's really the heart of the epistle. And Hebrews is a doctrinal book. For the Hebrews, it's like Romans is for the body of Christ. Romans is that foundational doctrinal book for this age of grace, and it emphasizes salvation by the blood of Christ, what He accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews is dealing with the cross, but as it applies to the Hebrews. And there are some similarities, there are some things in Hebrews we can apply, but there are some major contrasts. And we've talked about that along the way, and we'll continue to point out those contrasts as we go. But really, I think chapters 8, 9, and 10 is really the heart of it. When you get to chapter 11, the final three chapters, 11, 12, 13, it's like the practical application of the doctrine in the first 10 chapters. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, then verily, the first covenant. Now, the first covenant made with Israel as a nation. Obviously, God made a covenant with Abraham. But the first covenant, in contrast with the new covenant, it's the first one made with the nation of Israel when they officially became a nation in the Exodus. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So there was a temple in Jerusalem whenever this epistle was written. It was still standing, which is obvious by reading some of the things he says in Hebrews. But the writer is referring back to the original tabernacle God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. Notice how the first word of the verse, it says, then, he's referring back to that old covenant when it was given and the tabernacle that was constructed under that old covenant. And so, the service performed by the priest in the tabernacle was divine. He calls it divine service, because it was revealed and ordained by God. God revealed it and ordained for it to be done. That's why you have the word ordinances. It has to do with that which has been ordained to be done. And for an example, you know, Leviticus is one of those books that people usually don't spend a lot of time in today, do they? And it's kind of tough reading. You know what's interesting, though? I think it's one of the books where you have God speaking directly probably the most. I mean, God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But it's interesting how Leviticus opens in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, and all through the book, God is giving the things to be done in the tabernacle. Leviticus has to do with the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. A lot of detail. I mean, a lot of detail. And some of it we don't really grasp because, you know, we're not Hebrews and we weren't back then. We don't understand that time. But we can understand. I mean, if we study it, certainly we can learn these things. But I think it's a little bit tougher on us today reading it, but it's the Word of God and it's important. And so God was giving all of this. He revealed it. He ordained it. And it says in Hebrews 9:1 that it was ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Well, the ordinances were carnal, and the sanctuary was worldly. And that don't sound right, does it? Because we always think carnal means sinful and worldly means sinful, but that's not so. Not always. You got to look at the context. Carnal just means having to do with the physical. And worldly has got to do with things in this world. I mean, worldliness is usually not a good thing. But here he's talking about the tabernacle God revealed, and it was worldly because it was made of things of this world, and it was put together by man and set up by man, and he's contrasting. He calls it a worldly sanctuary because he's contrasting with the heavenly. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." It's heavenly. It's not made by hands. God pitched it. And you're contrasting that now with something that man made. Even though God revealed it, still the men put it together, and it was pitched on this earth. So it's the contrast of the worldly and the heavenly. Okay? Now, carnal ordinances. Look in Hebrews 9, verse 10. "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances." I mean, everything being conducted in that tabernacle was visible and physical, carnal ordinances, worldly sanctuary. The tabernacle and its furniture, it was made by men. It was set up on the earth. It was a movable tent. And it was moved around quite a bit during the wilderness wanderings, of course. It was not a permanent structure. It was something God gave as a figure, as a shadow of something far greater. Now, before we move on, let me just stop and say this just by way of application. In this present age of grace, the body of Christ is seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. I like Philippians 3:20. "Our conversation is in heaven." Somebody said, "Do you know you're going to heaven?" I'm already there. I mean, and as far as my standing is concerned, I'm joined to the Lord. He that has joined the Lord is one spirit. I'm in Him. He's in me. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. I'm definitely assured of heaven because my conversation is in heaven. And you know what? I have full and free access to God. You can't get any closer than being bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, a member of His body. And you know what? I need to walk with God each day and enjoy that access each day. I don't have to go to a piece of property into a certain building on a certain day for a certain time to be right with God. Hey, I'm all about, hey, great, we need to assemble together like we are tonight. That's great. But just me coming here on a Wednesday night and coming in this building doesn't make me right with God. Doesn't make you right with God. What makes us right with God is Christ. And you know what? The church is not this building. It's the believers. And when we assemble together, that's a local assembly. And if we met outside under the tree, it would be just as good if we're about the Bible. Some people, man, if you don't have a great building and nice things to look at, and you don't have all this carnal stuff, they can't get excited about it. What would you meet in a church week after week if all you had was the Word of God to meet around? I mean, what if you had to meet in somebody's home? Oh, how could we do that? That's how they did it in the first century. And if we didn't have a building, we'd be meeting with believers at home. But I'm glad we have it. There's nothing wrong with having a building as long as you don't love the building and think this is the church. People get so excited about buildings. You ever notice that? You go to the average church website and read the history of the church, and what you're going to read is the history of their building projects. Well, you can build buildings till the cows come home. That doesn't mean anything if you're not building believers in the faith. It's about people getting saved and believers being edified in the faith. I don't care how many buildings you put up. That doesn't mean anything if you're not doing the work of the ministry. Now, if you're doing the work of the ministry and you have a nice building, fine. I'm glad we have what we have. But our church would exist without this property. without this building. And so, you know what? God has not given us a religion today. He gave Israel a religion. They corrupted it. He's going to restore unto them a pure religion in the kingdom. Religion has to do with ceremonies. It has to do with rituals. It has to do with these outward visible things. We are not a religious people. At least we're not supposed to be. I'm really against religion. I mean, I'm not just saying that. When you really stop and think about all the atrocities that have been accomplished in the name of religion, God is not in religion today. Paul only mentioned religion a couple times, and everything he said about it was negative. He talked about how religious he was before he was saved. Think on that. And you know what? The thing about it is, God has not given us a religion with carnal ordinances and a worldly sanctuary like He gave Israel. Yet most professing Christians today are caught up in a religion. And I know that because they emphasize carnal ordinances. And they emphasize a worldly sanctuary. Did you know it's possible to even live morally clean and yet be very carnal and worldly? I know people that they look so clean outwardly, but they're about as carnal and as worldly as can be because of their religion. Religion is carnal and worldly. How about that? Is that not what we're reading right here in the passage? Carnal ordinances, worldly sanctuary. We're in a spiritual body. We have a spiritual standing, and you got people today, they're so carnally minded, they can't grasp that, and they make fun of that, they mock that. And they say, oh no, it's not a... They act as though the spiritual is not real because they can't see it. I'm going to tell you something, the Holy Ghost, you can't see Him. Is He real or not? Oh yeah. I'm in a church that you cannot see. The church that matters is a spiritual church called the body of Christ. And when we meet together locally, that's just a visible manifestation of a small part of that body. And it's just a representation of that body. But you can meet in a local church week after week and not even be saved. But you're not in the body of Christ unless you're saved. And so we see the importance of these things. I had somebody in the past mention something to me of the effect that it'd be nice if we started another building project to get people excited. And I said, why can't they be excited about the Word of God? I'm not about to start a building project just to get people motivated to come to church. What's wrong with you? If you can't get excited about the Scriptures, you know, at any rate. That person's no longer with us anyway, because I guess he wasn't too excited about the Word of God. Verse number 2. We got to pick up the pace. Hebrews 9, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, and it was, again, made with men's hands. It was revealed by God, yes, but the men still put it together. The first, wherein was the candlestick. So within this tent, this outer court, so to speak, you see up here on the screen, within there were two tents. There was the first tabernacle, the holy place. It said the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Of course, the showbread was on that table, which is called the sanctuary. And after, then you went through, and after the second veil, so you had to go through the second veil to get into the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We often refer to it as the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You know, the full details of how the tabernacle was made is found in Exodus. You go into chapters 25 through 31 and then over into 35 through 40. A lot of details about this thing. By the way, the interval showed why they desperately needed it. Remember, from 25 to 31, Moses is up on the mount. God's talking to him about all this. What is Israel doing? They're down there worshiping a golden calf. Oh, how they need this tabernacle. They need these sacrifices because they're I mean, they're breaking the covenant while God's giving it. In other words, they're having other gods before Him. They're guilty of idolatry. He comes down and deals with that. He goes back up, and God gives them all this stuff. And you can read it in Exodus, and also like Leviticus 24 and other places you can look at in the law and see how all this. And you know what? We could do a whole series on the tabernacle, and we're only tonight, we're in a study of Hebrews, so I'm not going to stop and start a whole new series on the tabernacle. We're only going to deal with it as it's mentioned in this passage. You know, the brazen altar and the laver of water and the outer court's not even mentioned here. And some people think that's by design, and I'm still studying on that, why it's not mentioned here. But the thing is, you see up here on the screen, when you came into the outer court, the first thing there was, and you had to go from east to west. I mean, you see, God was, everything was laid out, everything was specific and detailed. They would come in, the first thing you had the altar, the brazen altar, and then after that, you had the laver of water where the priests would wash and all of this. And then when they went into that first veil, into that holy place, you had the golden candlestick on the left, the table of showbread on the right, the altar of incense in front, leading into the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, where was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat. Now, the sanctuary, the holy place, again, just kind of mentions a few things about these pieces. I've heard people teach on this that, I mean, they've got it all figured out, man. You go back there in Exodus and you're reading about the sockets and they got everything as a type of everything. It's so detailed. There's no doubt that the tabernacle was a type because Hebrews is saying it's a figure, it's a shadow, it's illustrating something better. And everything about it pictured Christ and His work. And there's a lot of things you can consider, but boy, there's a lot of detail there. And I'm not going to get into that tonight. I'm not going to look at each piece of furniture and what it might signify by way of typology and all of that. I'm just going to talk about what it was and we'll move on. But you had the candlestick, and it had, of course, seven branches. It was a golden candlestick with the seven branches. Of course, it was lit by oil, and you have that light, because it was dark in there, right? And this is the way they made this thing. You had to have that light, and that light was shining on that table of showbread. And one thing about that table of showbread, that the priest, by the way, ate that bread, and you had 12 loaves. But they were stacked six and six. And I always think about the 66 books of the Bible, you know, because that's our spiritual bread, and you got the light of the candlestick shining on the bread. It's kind of like the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of the Lord shining on the Word of God, which is the light, and you're fed by the Word of God. And there's some things you can get into along those lines, but of course 12 is the number of Israel, and you have, but 6 and 6. Why did He have them set them up 6 and 6 like that? And then, when you go into the holiest of all, according to this passage, it says there was the golden censer. Now, if you go back in Exodus, you look at it, there was an altar of incense right before the second veil. But see, he's going to be talking about in this passage how the high priest went in once a year into the holiest of all. Guess what he took with him? A golden censer from the altar of incense. One writer said they probably even moved that altar closer, and so that when he went in that second veil, the veil kind of closed it in, so it was actually once a year in the holiest of all. But typically, it wasn't in there because the high priest only went in once a year, and when he went in, he had the incense from the altar. Incense, it was burning all the time. And in the Bible, one thing about incense is that it's got to do with it's associated with prayer and intercession. And for an example, in Psalm 141, it says in verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So you have that revelation, the incense being mentioned along with the prayers. And by the way, when you go to the book of Revelation, you're seeing a lot of this stuff in heaven. Again, the one on earth was patterned after the one in heaven. All right, so you had also in the holiest of all, you had the Ark of the Covenant. It was like a box. It's really like a coffin is what it looked like, but it was overlaid with gold. And inside of that box, there was three things mentioned here: the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And those three things speak to me of provision, resurrection, and instruction. Everything they need. Manna is daily bread. You could only gather it. You had to gather it every day because it only lasted a day. You couldn't store it up except for on the in regard to the Sabbath. God let them get extra to get them through that. But you understand, it's daily bread. That's why Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You got no business praying that when you got two loaves of bread sitting on your counter. You don't need daily bread. Israel will be fed with manna again in the wilderness in the tribulation period. And that prayer is a kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come. When you pray that today, you're saying, God, end this age of grace and bring in the day of wrath. Right? We don't pray thy kingdom come. We're looking for us to go up. We're looking to go up. Now, his kingdom will come at the end of his wrath being poured out. But that's a tribulation. That's got to do with the tribulation. And but you know what? Religious people mindlessly repeat that prayer every Sunday, you know, in their worldly sanctuaries with stained glass windows and all their carnal ordinances, this religion. You know, but you have this golden pot of manna. It's this, and I'm not going to turn and run these references for time's sake, but in Exodus 16, you know, in regard to the manna, he told them to put it in that pot, and it was going to be kept up for a testimony of how God fed them supernaturally. And Christ said, "I'm the bread of life." I mean, all this stuff, again, points to Christ. But what about Aaron's rod that budded? That's in Numbers 16 and 17. Remember the rebellion of Korah? And they intruded. He wanted to intrude into the priestly office and opposed Aaron being the high priest. And God sent out a plague, and it was quite the thing. I'm sure you're familiar with that. I'm looking at the clock. I don't know if I have time to go back and look at that, except God proved who was his priest when they all put in those dead sticks, those rods, and Aaron's budded. A dead stick coming to life. Resurrection. Christ is the high priest in his resurrection. And it speaks of resurrection. Israel can't get the kingdom without resurrection. How's Abraham gonna enter his land that God promised him? Resurrection, right? You got to have resurrection. All right, and then the tables of the covenant, the instruction of the law, his testimony. So provision, resurrection, instruction. The mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at one. Go to Exodus. This is just a few verses. Let's flip back. I wish I could go back and read all this. I'm taking for granted most of y'all probably already know these things. But you can go home tonight and read the book of Exodus and catch up on it if you don't. Okay? But look at Exodus 25. Just a few verses here on the mercy seat. It was placed on top of the ark. It had two cherubims facing each other. And cherubims are not angels, but they're heavenly creatures. They're always associated with the presence of God. They have wings. Angels are never mentioned as having wings. They always appear as men in the Scriptures. Cherubims have wings. Seraphims have wings. A lot of people don't know that, but just run the references on angels and show me a verse where an angel has wings. It's never mentioned. Again, there's a difference. I know a cherubim is distinct from an angel because it's a cherubim. It's not called. And the way they're described, too, you know, how they have the representation of the face of a man and of an ox and a lion and an eagle. They're unusual beings. And Satan, by the way, before he fell, was a cherub. He was the anointed cherub that covered the throne. And there's a lot of stuff you can get into along those lines. But at any rate, you have the cherubims. And look in Exodus 25, verse number 17. "Now shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, And there's a lot of gold in this thing. I mean, the tabernacle was kind of rustic in one sense, but a lot of the furniture was overlaid with gold. A mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. He's not sitting on the mercy seat. His presence would be above the mercy seat. From between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So inside the ark is the tables of covenant. And boy, Israel kept breaking that thing, didn't they? And that's why they needed the blood. That's why they needed a sacrifice. And on the Day of Atonement came once a year, the high priest would enter and put that blood, and atonement means basically in its most simple definition a covering. He put that blood on that mercy seat which covered that broken law. And God, looking down on the mercy seat, saw the blood and He covered the sins of the nation for another year if it was done the way He said to do it. And so there's a lot, like I said, you can go back in there and look at the details of it. I would be careful with the typology. I think that you need to stick with the Scriptures. If the Scripture says something is a type, it's a type. If not, I wouldn't, you know, make a big deal out of something being a type if there's not a New Testament reference saying this is a type of that. The Passover is a type of Christ. How do I know that? Paul said Christ our sacrifices, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we understand there's the antitype is always mentioned, in other words. I think some preachers have types even God didn't know about. Yeah. Preacher gets up, preaches all these types, and God's saying, really? Because He didn't put it in the book. God knows everything. You know I'm being facetious. I'm sorry. All right. Back in Hebrews chapter number 9, let's read verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things were thus ordained, again, the ordinances have to do with what God has ordained. Ordinances are not optional. Okay? The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone, once every year. And that's on the Day of Atonement. Once every year, not without blood. But of course, it wasn't his blood. If it was, it wouldn't accomplish anything because he's a sinner. It was the blood of bull, animal blood, right? Not without blood, but which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And so, only the priests could go into the holy place, and they went in morning and evening. You go back, for an example, Numbers 28. In the first part of that chapter, it talks about the morning and the evening sacrifice and the things the priests would do every day, and then what would happen on the Sabbath and what they would do, and then even at the beginning of the month, there were certain things. There was a lot of stuff they had to do. I mean, it was a continual work. And he said that the priests went always into the first tabernacle. But only the high priest could go into the holiest of all once a year on that Day of Atonement. And the high priest entered with blood to offer for himself and the nation. He's representing the nation. He has that breastplate. And we're not even getting into all that stuff. You go back in there and read in the law about the garments of the priests and all that stuff. I mean, the high priest wore that breastplate that had the tribes of Israel represented by those stones. He would go in there representing the nation. Well, this had to be repeated every year. That proves the inferiority of those sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ, because he offered himself once, as it's going to plainly emphasize here in Hebrews 9 and 10. Look at verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, which would be that second tabernacle, alone. That he did that, there was a veil, there was a veil between it and the first tabernacle, the holy place. That very fact signified that the way into God's presence was not yet manifest. And you know, Israel could not draw nigh to God as far as in His presence. They had to stay out under that old covenant. It was step back. You can't come in. You're not able. In other words, with the blood of animals, it couldn't take away the sins of the people. And so the fact that there was those veils, and the fact that it was only the high priest once a year, he says, look, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way, I like that, the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Look over in Hebrews 10. The way was not yet manifest, but now it is. That's what Hebrews is about. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number... Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See? And you know, when Christ died on the cross, that the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Man couldn't have done that. That was supernatural. It was such a thick veil. Man couldn't rent it, especially from the top to the bottom. And it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the way is manifest through Christ, so that under the new covenant, Israel does draw nigh, don't they? I mean, they are going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to be a holy nation. God is going to be dwelling in the midst of them. Christ ruling in the midst, and His presence there with them. Well, why does He say the Holy Ghost this signifying? In verse number, Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying. Well, the workers who built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit of wisdom. If you go back to like Exodus 31, there was like the chief engineer and his helpers and the different men that worked to put all this stuff together. God filled them with His Spirit, so they did it right. Because you couldn't get anything wrong. It all had to be done exactly right. So the Holy Ghost was the one guiding them in building this thing. But not only that, Moses, of course, wrote about all of that by the Holy Ghost. It's written down in the law by the Holy Ghost. And also, Hebrews was written by the Holy Ghost. People say, who wrote Hebrews? The Holy Ghost. Right? Matter of fact, he wrote the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Ghost gives us illumination to what He inspired. If you want to understand what He wrote, He's got to help you see it. So the Holy Ghost then being involved with the building of that tabernacle and the law that recorded all of that. Now in Hebrews explaining all of it, the Holy Ghost is signifying. So the tabernacle was only a figure, and by figure is meant like an illustration or representation of something greater. It was made after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. Look in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the earthly tabernacle, the worldly sanctuary, this was just a figure of something greater and more perfect. And then down in verse 24, for Christ is not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The priests offered gifts and sacrifices daily, but the priests themselves did not obtain a perfect conscience by means of those things, because they had to continually come doing the service of God. And there was meat offerings and drink offerings. Notice he said in verse 10, meats and drinks. That's meat offerings, drink offerings. He said divers washings, all kind of various washing, carnal ordinances continually performed. And all of this was imposed on them. I mean, that's the word that you imposed. Let me tell you something. For a man in a fallen body, I mean, these guys, these men, can you imagine? This was hard work. This wasn't an easy thing to do. And it was never, it was never done. They had to continually do all, and it was very tedious. And it said it was imposed on them. It was hard work for the flesh. But he says, until. So it wasn't permanent. Something better's coming. It was until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation at the end of verse 10. Well, Reformation speaks of an improvement, something better. And that's the only mention of the word Reformation in all the Bible. But you know what? Look back in Hebrews 7. I remind you, in Hebrews 7, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the new covenant, the law is written in their hearts, but there are changes made. And the changes are not inferior. They're an improvement. It's a reformation. It's going to be even better. And the changes are better. And this is going to come at the second coming under the new covenant and on into the eternal state, this time of reformation. Now, notice what he said in verse 10 when he said divers washings. The Greek word for washings in verse 10 is the same word that is transliterated. And you understand when you read baptism, that's a transliteration, bringing the equivalent over letter by letter from Greek to English. Look back in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on in perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There are a lot of baptisms mentioned in the Scripture. And of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So that same word that was transliterated, baptisms, it's washings. And you know what? I believe the Holy Spirit made sure that it said washings and not baptisms because of this. Water baptism is a washing, but not every washing under the law was a baptism. Right? Baptism is a special thing. It's an identification, and the things that are baptisms in the Bible are called baptisms. And so, in other words, the Holy Spirit could have very easily led the translators to say baptisms in verse 10, but He didn't. He said washing. There was a lot of washings in that tabernacle that they went about doing. I don't think all that was baptisms. I don't think that. But the point is this. If it's the same word, guess what? Water baptism is a washing. You follow that? So water baptism is a washing, but not all washing is water baptism. You follow what I'm saying? And it is interesting to note that, you know, when John the Baptist came baptizing with water, the Jews didn't say, what in the world is this? This is some new thing. I mean, it must have been similar, even though his baptism was revealed to him from heaven. The mode of it must have been similar to what they were accustomed to. Is that not a logical conclusion? So what am I saying? I don't know. No, I'm saying this. Water baptism is not a burial in the Bible. But everybody said, water baptism means burial in water. They say the Greek word means to immerse. Really? And you know Greek. I had some guy the other day try to tell me that the church is feminine it's always feminine because the Greek word is feminine. I said, oh, so you know Koine Greek. You're going to tell me, you're going to teach me some Greek. You don't know it. Where'd you get that? You got it from a guy who put it in his lexicon, and he put it there because of his theological views. Okay? The church in this age is the body of Christ. That's masculine. Let's see, people always want to make us the bride of prophecy, but we're not. We're the mystery. Same thing when it comes to this thing, baptism. The first baptism in the Bible happened in Exodus when Israel walked across on dry ground through the Red Sea, and they didn't get immersed. It was the Egyptians that did. And they weren't baptized, and they died and went to hell. The Israelites walked across on dry ground, but they were baptized under Moses, according to 1 Corinthians 10. Baptism then can't mean, essentially, immersion in water, because you got a bunch of baptisms in the Bible. Hey, the baptism with fire, do you really think water has something to do with that? Is not fire and water kind of, you know, opposite? The Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ when we get saved. That's not water. You don't get in Christ by water. That's absolute insanity to believe such a thing as that. But there are people who believe water baptism puts you in Christ. How in the world could that be? Why do they do that? Because they read water into baptism every time they see the word. But you got to look at the word in context. But when it does speak of water baptism, it's not speaking of burial. The only way you can say water baptism is a burial is you go to Romans 6, where it says buried with him in baptism, and Colossians 2, where it says buried with him in baptism, and think that's water baptism. But if you think that's water baptism in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, you might as well go join the Church of Christ. That's what they believe. And they believe water baptism is essential to salvation. No, it's not water. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ so that I'm crucified with Him, I'm buried with Him, I'm risen with Him. John the Baptist was baptizing like it was going out of style. And he never preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're going to tell me John the Baptist was saying there in the Jordan River, have you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior? Amen, brother. Upon this profession of faith, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried with him in the likeness of his death. Raised again. What? Y'all seen that, right? John the Baptist wasn't saying that because he wasn't even preaching the death. He was preaching the kingdom is at hand. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. We can prove to you from the Scripture, John the Baptist didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. When he was in prison, I mean, he's the forerunner of the king. He's thinking, Is he the Messiah that we're looking for, or do we look for another? He was confused because if the kingdom was truly at hand, what's the forerunner doing locked up? See, he didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. Somebody said, well, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Yeah, a couple things about that. First of all, prophets often said things they didn't understand, didn't they? Read 1 Peter chapter 1. You think Isaiah understood Isaiah 53? He wrote it by inspiration of God. But John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, and John the Baptist preached the wrath to come. And when you go to Revelation 6, you see it's the Lamb that opens the seals to pour out the wrath to bring in the kingdom. I think that's probably more of what he was referring to. But at any rate, you can't find John the Baptist baptizing people by immersion to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the only way. The reason, look, people say, everybody knows water baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't say that anywhere. It really doesn't. And the only way you can say that dogmatically is to say Romans 6 and Colossians 2 is water baptism when it's certainly not. Now, you know what it was? Again, it was a washing. You know what? Well, look right here in Hebrews 10 again. Well, just a few more minutes. We'll wrap this up. Hebrews 10, verse 22, he said at the end of the verse, and our bodies washed with pure water. Washed. The bodies washed. What did Ananias say to Saul of Tarsus? And by the way, you can't find in the Scripture where God told Saul of Tarsus to get baptized. It doesn't say that. Ananias was a devout man according to the law. And you can read what God told Ananias to say to Saul of Tarsus, and baptism wasn't mentioned from the lips of God in that conversation. But obviously Ananias thought, hey, you need to get baptized now that you're a believer, because that was part of what they were doing. And Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, you know, why tarriest thou? He knew he was saved. Saul of Tarsus was saved by grace. He received the gospel of Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew he was saved. Maybe that's why he was tarrying. He wasn't in a hurry to get baptized, but he did it because Ananias told him, you ought to do this. He said, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, there was a washing. He mentions baptism with that word washing. Again, the water baptism for Israel did not save them, but it was required for them as an expression of their faith. It was a necessary ceremonial purification God told them to do. He didn't tell us that we had to do that today. Paul said there's one baptism by which we're made members of one body. It's not required. It's not an ordinance. Now, you want to do it? Go knock yourself out. Have at it. Baptize yourself again and again. Or you can get dunked. You can get sprinkled. You can get poured. You can get somebody to get a water hose spray. Whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. It's not necessary. It's not an ordinance today. And the only way you can make it an ordinance is by the Great Commission concerning the kingdom. That's the only way. That's where it was commanded. It wasn't commanded in the age of grace. I mean, I just want people to understand. See, when you promote water baptism, you hinder people from seeing the spiritual baptism. You really do. And when you tell people they have to be baptized, that's legalism. That's not right for today. I'm not going to turn around and be like a non-baptism Nazi and do everything I can to make sure you don't. I don't really care. It doesn't matter is the point. It doesn't matter today. What we promote as the church is one baptism by which we're made members of one body. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. John the Baptist said he was sent to baptize. And the 12 were certainly sent to baptize, but not Paul. But you know what? In John 3, there's a conversation between the disciples of John and the Jews about baptism. And guess what's brought up? Purifying. There arose a question about purifying. So when you study it in the Bible, the water baptism is mentioned in association with washing and purification. It was a carnal, it was an ordinance of the gospel of the kingdom. There was no option. It was ordained of God. Everybody that believed the gospel of the kingdom was to be baptized, right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So the water didn't wash away their sins, but what it did, it was required as an expression of faith that pointed to the second coming when Christ, under the new covenant, takes away their sins, all right? And so it was something they needed to do. Now, you know, again, the Jews did not ask, what are you doing? So, I mean, you can go back to Exodus chapter 29 and see back there where when they brought the priest into the priestly office, they washed him with water. Well, it must have been something like that because they were familiar with it. I'm going to have to close this thing because of time, but you know, maybe I'll pick this up next time. But he mentions the ashes of the heifer there in Hebrews 9, verse number 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. You go back to Numbers chapter number 19 and you read about this water of separation that was sprinkled on the unclean. And that's interesting. It's called a water of separation. And it was a certain way they made the water. And it had to do with the ashes of that heifer. But the water of separation was sprinkled. You know what? Water baptism is a washing that was most likely done by either sprinkling or pouring. And again, I'm not going to go to war about this. I mean, it could have been immersion, whatever. But when you look at the fact that the Jews were aware that the Messiah there was a baptism in association with the Messiah. They said, if you're not the Christ, to John the Baptist, why are you baptizing then? Well, in Isaiah 52, verse number 15, there's a reference to God sprinkling the nations. Now, that's interesting to me because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, was he not, in his chariot when Philip went to help him? The Holy Spirit told him to help the eunuch understand what he was reading? Well, in the Isaiah scroll, there weren't chapters, okay? So if he's in Isaiah 53, guess what's right there? Isaiah 52:15. In fact, the end of Isaiah 52 is the preface to Isaiah 53. It leads right into it. So why were they reading in Isaiah, and then the eunuch said, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" What brought that up? I don't know, maybe what they were reading in Isaiah. He said he's going to sprinkle the nations. And then in Ezekiel 36, it talks about sprinkling clean water on Israel. So he talks about sprinkling concerning the nations, and of course Israel. And then, you know, it talked about John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water. There's one coming after me." He said, "No, he baptized with the Holy Ghost." The more important baptism was with the Holy Ghost. But here's the thing. With water, with the Holy Ghost. When you come to the book of Acts chapter 10, and Peter's at Cornelius' household, the Holy Ghost falls on them. And when Peter is rehearsing that to the Jews in Acts 11, he said, you know, the Holy Ghost was poured out like on us at the beginning. And he said, I remember what he said, that I baptize you with water. And he brought that up, what Jesus said, I baptize you with water, but what John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. So here's the picture. If baptism, because you know the Bible actually never says baptism in water. Did you know that? It said they went in Jordan, but what that can mean anything. That can mean they walked down into it. It doesn't say. And it says, well, Jesus was baptized. He came up out of the water. Well, he walked down into Jordan and he walked back up. I mean, that's all that could refer to. It says they were baptized in Jordan, but it never says baptized in water. It always says with water. Well, if being baptized with the Holy Ghost is having the Holy Ghost poured out, makes sense. Being baptized with water is having the water poured out. But, whatever. I'm just saying, you see, it's a washing. That's the thing about water baptism. Not a burial, but a washing. Who buries people in water anyway? You bury them in dirt. Or in a sepulcher, in a tomb. And so I think it's important to understand these things. I think it's important to let the Bible define itself. And it's not easy. I mean, some of these things can be kind of technical, and you got to study, but you've got to train yourself. It takes time. I certainly don't have it all figured out. I'm still studying a lot of things, and will continue to do till the Lord comes. But you've got to take the time to get in the book, let the Bible define its own terms, and quit reading your own views into it. Let the Bible define itself. And what an important thing that is. You know, we'll have to pick it up there next time. But when you hit verse 11, let's just look at that real quick. But Christ, the incoming high priest of good things to come. Now we got the contrast. He laid out the first covenant with the worldly sanctuary, but the rest of the chapter he's saying, but Christ, what a better high priest in a better sanctuary with a better sacrifice and all of these wonderful things. Again, Hebrews 8, contrasting Old Covenant, New Covenant. Hebrews 9, contrasting worldly sanctuary with heavenly. Hebrews 10, the sacrifices of animals with the sacrifice of Christ Himself. We didn't scratch the surface, but we'll stop there tonight. Father, we're thankful.